For those that are new this morning, we are in the middle of a series talking about Jonah. So we are in Jonah chapter 3. You can turn there. We'll be starting there in the first few verses in a few moments. But I want to share with you a story that has a lot of connections with Jonah. I know last week I shared a story from, not from Scripture, but I want to share one from Scripture, and I think you'll get the point. In this story, it talks about how animals behave oddly, similarly to Jonah. In this story I'm going to share, it also has prophets, it has some mercy, and I think you're just going to get my point as I tell it. But it's from 1 Kings chapter 13. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, there are two prophets. They're unnamed. We don't know their names at all. That's not given in the text. We know from the text that one is older. Okay, so just so we understand, I'm just going to refer to the other one as younger, just so we can see the distinction in this story. But in 1 Kings chapter 13, there is this younger prophet, and God sends him to prophesy against these wicked priests in that day. So basically, this prophet comes up to the altar, and essentially he says, there will one day finally be a good king. And this king will be named Josiah. And he will offer these wicked priests on this altar, and their bones will burn on this altar. And the funny thing is that as he's giving this prophecy, there's this wicked king by the name of Jeroboam the First who's about to give incense on this altar. That is something only the Levites could do. In fact, Aaron's sons tried to burn incense on the altar without permission, and God came down and consumed them and killed them both. You remember that King Uzziah tried to give incense on the altar, and God made leprosy appear on his forehead instantly. So as this young prophet is prophesying this, right in the background you have King Jeroboam the First right about to blatantly defy God by offering incense, not a Levite, as the king. So it's kind of an awkward situation, and King Jeroboam, again, a wicked guy, does not like this prophecy. So at that moment, he basically raises his hand and says to his men, grab him. And as he does that, holding out his hand all of a sudden turns dry. It doesn't say that it turns leprous, but it does say in the text they had no power to bring it unto himself. He was so weak, he could not bring his hand to himself. So at that point, he is freaking out. And he calls to this prophet saying, pray to God that my hand would be restored to me as it was before. And by God's grace and mercy, it does. And by the way, for this wicked King Jeroboam, that does nothing in his life. He does not change at all in response to this mercy. But his hand goes back to normal. And at that point, King Jeroboam the First wants to get on the prophet's good side. So he invites him over, have some food and drink with me at my house, and I have a reward to give to thee. But God had told this prophet that, number one, he could not retrace his steps. He could not go back in his journey. Number two, he was not to eat or drink at this place. So the prophet says, if you gave me up to half thine house, I wouldn't do it. So then they part ways, kind of awkward. Anyways, this older prophet hears of this story. It's actually through his sons that this older prophet hears of this young prophet that kind of defied King Jeroboam the First, and he goes to this younger prophet, and he says, I want you to come over to my house, and we can eat and drink and have a party. And I really do think it is clear in the text that this older prophet is testing this younger prophet, because it says in the text that he lies to him, but he says, the younger prophet says, no, I can't do it. God told me not to. And the older prophet says, no, it's okay. God told an angel, and an angel told me that it's okay for you to do this. And at that point, that is a contradictory message. He should have just immediately prayed to God and asked for wisdom on what to do, or basically said, God didn't tell me that, get lost. But he doesn't. He says, oh, okay, sure. And he goes to this older prophet's house. So he eats at his table. He has a drink of water. And God moves in the spirit of this older prophet. And he says in verse 21 of 1 Kings 13, and he, the older prophet, cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and has not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and has eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. That was an extraordinarily extreme dishonor to not being buried with your family. So, again, you were not really given much right after that situation. It's probably, again, awkward. And eventually, the young prophet leaves. He takes his donkey, and he goes towards his next destination. And as he is traveling there, a lion comes on the path, knocks him off of his donkey, kills him, and the lion proceeds to sit there by the corpse. He does not destroy the donkey that is right there. They both kind of just stand there next to this corpse. And the people of that town, like, walk by the path, and they see this corpse and this lion and this donkey, and word spreads. Basically, that what just happened gets back to the older prophet, and he says, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And that's the story of 1 Kings 13. Jonah knew that story. Jonah should have known the consequences of disobeying the word of God. We know from the one other reference in the Old Testament that Jonah had served and prophesied for Jeroboam II. So he should have really known this story. But nonetheless, he runs from God. He finds this boat. He falls into a deep sleep. He is woken up by a man who feels like he's going to right about to die. This poor sea captain. And he implores him. He cries unto him, saying, cry unto your God that we may live, perhaps. And upon seeing this supernatural storm, Jonah does not pray to God. He does not repent at all. And we know the story. The men eventually hurl him into the sea. And the point I was trying to make in our last sermon last Sunday night was that he was half drowned by the time the fish swallowed him. It wasn't just instantaneous. He hits the water and the fish just gulps him up. That's not what happened, and you can tell that from his prayer. God, in his perfect sovereign will, did not cause the fish to swallow him immediately. He sank for a long time. The weeds are getting wrapped around his head. His head is spinning in oblivion, and finally, and God really has no obligation to do this, whether to take his life or to save it. But in his mercy, he commands the fish to swallow him. And I think that God purposefully waited to teach Jonah a lesson, that he waited till he was half drowned to save him, to teach him that he is a recipient, a beneficiary of God's mercy. And not only that, it's better to follow God's will and his mission and his plan than it is to drown. But yeah, lessons that Jonah should have learned. But as we looked at last week, that even in Jonah's prayer, we see these indicators that he hasn't quite learned his lesson, that there's no repentance in his prayer, that the whole reason the storm came is because he disobediently ran from God. But we don't see him asking for forgiveness. And even towards the end of his prayer, it seems to be that he is comparing himself to the idol-worshipping sailors who ironically are acting much more spiritual than he is in this story. So we have cause to be concerned for Jonah, that even though chapter 2 is a whole prayer to God, that he perhaps has not learned his lesson. But despite this, like Adam and Eve, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot, Moses, Rahab, Naomi, Ruth, David, Paul, Zacchaeus, the two blind men, Peter, Epaphroditus, the widow from Nain, the thief dying on the cross, and countless more, that God delights to show mercy to people, whether they deserve it or not. He gives second chances. Jonah 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. This is the third time that we have in this very short story that Nineveh is called a great city. So it's worth mentioning, what was it like back then? We talked about its wickedness in chapter 1, but what was Nineveh really like? It was an ancient city of Mesopotamia, the future capital of the Assyrian Empire. Its origin is found in Genesis 10:11, where it says, "Out of that land went forth Assur and builded Nineveh, the city Rehoboth and Calah." And that's when you realize just how old this city is. It's pre-Tower of Babel. That's how ancient this city of Nineveh is. By way of its location, the ruins of Nineveh are located a short distance from the East Tigris River, the opposite of the modern city of Mosul, about 220 miles northwest of Baghdad. And it says towards the end of verse 3 that it was a 3 days' journey to get from one side to the other. And that has given scholars so many headaches, because despite the fact that Nineveh is a large city and that Sennacherib will come in the future and expand and expand and expand this city, it did not take 3 days to get from one side to the other. So what is the author trying to convey by saying this? And scholars debate back and forth what this really means by way of saying it is 3 days' journey. Perhaps it is exaggeration to show the city's condition, that this is a great city and greatly wicked. Maybe. One commentator says, "You're not supposed to do the arithmetic. You're supposed to be lost in the astonishment of just how massive this city is." Number two, possibly Jonah could have been stalling and walking around this city, not taking the direct route. We haven't seen Jonah exactly enthusiastic this whole episode. Maybe the author's referring to the surrounding district, not just this city, but the other places that were cordoned off by the Assyrian Empire. That may be the case here. That makes much more sense with a 3 days' journey. Nonetheless, I am not going to solve this issue this morning. It is up to you to decide. Another interesting factor about Nineveh, it was an advanced city. Sometimes we refer to people thousands of years ago just rubbing sticks together, making monkey grunts. No, this was a advanced city. Sir Austin Henry Layard and this other guy, who I'm not going to pronounce his name right, back in the mid-19th century discovered a library of 26,000 tablets, the Library of Nineveh. And they had their own system of numbering them and cataloging them, and if any document got too old or was just falling to pieces, they had their own school of scribes to meticulously write and rewrite the documents. They had alone 500 tablets just dealing with medicine, listing diseases, listing drugs to take, what not to take. They had texts on botany, geology, chemistry, mathematics, astronomy, how to make glass, how to make pottery. They had it all in their library of Nineveh. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who would later come onto the scene a few decades later after where we are in Jonah, he really comes to just vastly improve Nineveh before it's completely destroyed, which is prophesied in Nahum and Zephaniah. Anyway, he writes about Nineveh during this time period, and he says, "At that time, Nineveh, the noble metropolis, the city bemercied of Ishtar," that was their patron deity. Whenever there was a city, there was typically one god that they worshipped very specifically. That is Ishtar of Nineveh. "The city bemercied of Ishtar, wherein all the meeting places of the gods and goddesses, the eternal foundation, the plan of which has been drawn from of old in the firmament, where the kings who went before had exercised lordship over Assyria and had received yearly, without interruption, never-ending tribute from the princes of the four quarters." A glorious city, humanly speaking. Spiritually speaking, they couldn't discern their right hand from their left. That's what the author writes in chapter 4, verse 11. There's something deeper here in verse 3 that I want you to be aware of. There's actually God is mentioned more than once in verse 3. And go ahead, take a look at verse 3. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. I only see one mention of the Lord there. There's actually two. And commentators brought this out in the Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, volume 1 of 4. Also was really helpful in this. But what we have as, in the English, was an exceeding is actually taken from the word Elohim. And we know Elohim to be a very generic name for God. So if you look in the Hebrew of verse 3, it actually doesn't say Elohim. It's a prepositional phrase, le Elohim, meaning to God or belonging to God. So translators will say an exceeding great city. Really, it's exceeding in the sense that it belongs to the great God of the Bible, of Yahweh. And this is the same phrase that Joseph uses in prison, that Moses writes in Genesis 40, verse 8. And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Same prepositional Hebrew phrase. You might be thinking, Pastor Dan, who cares? Make your point of this. I think the author is trying to get across for us to understand that just as God is sovereign over this city, his mercy is that wide as well. It is that great. If you look at Genesis 1:1, we know the verse, in the beginning God, that's Elohim. It's that universal aspect of sovereignty. And that's the thing. Jonah gets half of that. He understands half of that. Because on the boat, remember the wind and the rain in his face, he says, I am a Hebrew, just proudly saying this. And I serve the Lord God, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. That Jonah understood God's sovereignty, but he did not understand the scope of his mercy. That God's mercy is just as wide as his sovereignty. So as Jonah passes through the crowded city, people just rushing past him, oblivious to his significance, he's probably trying just to get this over with. We know that he doesn't exactly have the greatest attitude, but he eventually stops. He's not even at the center of the city, and he proclaims this message. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days! And Nineveh shall be overthrown. And in keeping with Jonah's current attitude, we might be thinking that he would have said something like, and at least in his mind, he had 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Hallelujah! Because he hates the Ninevites. But that's all he says in his prophecy. It reminds me of the Muppets. If anyone's ever seen the Muppets, you know the two old men that are just constantly critiquing the shows, and there's that one show that ends kind of suddenly, and they look at each other, and the one says to the other, that was short. We loved it! But it's just such a tiny little message, and it's funny because it's even shorter in the Hebrew. It's just 5 words. And from the text that Ian read for us this morning, Christ quoted this, saying, Jonah preached. So that those 5 words, that was preaching. That was a long sermon that he gave. But this is so uncharacteristic of a prophecy of judgment that it really causes me to wonder whether Jonah's heart was really in it. Because number one, it doesn't say that God is the one that is going to overthrow it. It just says it's going to be overthrown. Number two, his message doesn't say why. It doesn't give grounds for this judgment at all. It just walks in, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It doesn't say how to respond. The word there, overthrow, it's fairly interesting. It has like Sodom and Gomorrah kind of connotations of being destroyed. The word actually is ambiguous, and we wonder why perhaps this is God purposefully being ambiguous here, because the word overthrow could mean destruction. but it could mean changed. We know how Jonah takes it. Jonah takes it as judgment and destruction. But God, it seems here, is purposely being ambiguous. Why the ticking time bomb of 40 days? Sodom and Gomorrah had hours. Why give a time limit of 40 days? Well, when we think of 40 days, we think of what? Noah. 40 days and 40 nights. Where there was destruction. We perhaps think of Israel sinning with the golden calf, where there's that 40-day period where Moses is up entreating on Mount Sinai. So those listening, and Nineveh was smart. It was an advanced city. They knew the cities, and they knew the nations that they attacked. They knew their history. So I think they actually knew this. So they knew this is possibly saying you are doomed like Sodom and Gomorrah, possibly. You're doomed like the flood. Or possibly you could repent and pray and have this judgment taken back, just like Mount Sinai situation. But five thought-provoking words that Jonah preaches. One, foreigner's micro-prophecy among 120,000 people. So it's not going to be that significant, right? Just five-word sermon. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, Elohim, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. They believed. It reminds us of Abraham's belief that God counted just and righteous. So for five words, Jonah's message is effective, and the response is immediate for them. And it causes us to wonder why. I mean, it's just some foreigner with this micro sermon. Why would they respond so quickly to this one man? And commentators go back and forth because there is an historical basis for the fact that there was threats going on, threats against Nineveh, and perhaps God was using that to work on their hearts. But we're given nothing other than the message that Jonah gives the Ninevites. And that message God works in their hearts, chooses to work in their hearts with. And they feel guilty. And they respond immediately, from the greatest to the very least. They put on sackcloth. That's that uncomfortable goat's hair, just terrible to wear. And the words spread of Jonah's prophecy all the way to the king. Verse 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. It's fascinating in studying this that there's so many connections from chapter 3 to chapter 1, that this king of Nineveh just cries out and makes this proclamation using the same language of the sea captain crying out and telling Jonah to cry out to God. The word is used over and over and over again. So this is not the typical response of the Assyrians or the Babylonians to act this way. And again, I think it's because Nineveh knows their history. They know how the Israelites would respond to God if there was judgment. So they're not trying to do it the normal way they would regularly do this, with magic incantations and certain sacrifices. No, they do it the Jewish way of trying to appease God, the Jewish method of fasting, not something they were ordinarily that they would do. Why include the animals? Are they really held to the moral obligations as the people? I don't think so. I think it's just they take it farther than what even the Jews would do. Okay, so the Jews put sackcloth and ashes to all the people. Let's go further with that, because in 40 days, we're possibly going to be annihilated. So they did it to the animals as well. They made them suffer. And we all know what it's like to see an animal suffer. We've seen those commercials and how they grip our souls and be like, oh, I'm almost going to give money. Those type of things. But they would see that, and it would work on their hearts to see animals suffering. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Again, echoing kind of what the shipmaster said in verse 6 of chapter 1. So the shipmaster came to him and said, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Rise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. It might happen that God might be merciful. In 1 Samuel 12, we remember when Nathan confronts David over his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And God said there would be consequences, one of which would be the death of the child that David had through Bathsheba. Remember that he fasted and prayed and voiced his concern to God, saying to his men, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? In the case of David, God justly gave him the consequences that he deserved. In the case of Nineveh, we see the opposite. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And it does cause us to wonder, you know, how much did they believe? It says they believed God. Did that mean, you know, that Yahweh is the only God? Or is it now they're just trying to appease this God that is attacking them? I'm not quite sure. It says, and God repented of the evil. Again, not repented in the sense that God was doing something wrong and now he changed his mind. That is not the case at all. God is perfectly just to either condemn those that deserve it or show mercy. In fact, it goes with what he said in the past. He's following his word. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. And what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, like Nineveh, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherein I said I would benefit it. So God is perfectly just to act in any way he chooses. He is that sovereign. But what does this mean for us by way of application? Jonah 3. What does this really matter in the 21st century to us? Growing up in Scotland, I know for the visitors, I have no Scottish accent. It's gone. I don't know. I've been in the States a while. But when it came to our family night, it composed of 80% watching movies. And you're like, oh, that explains a lot, Pastor Dan. But about the other 20% was playing cards. And that would usually be Rook, was quite popular, and Phase 10. And it's interesting that my parents would act this way, but if you were playing Phase 10 with my parents, and for those that don't understand the game, you'd have your cards, and you need to either draw from the top deck or the bottom deck. If you were just playing the game, and by muscle memory, you went for the top card when it was your turn, when the card of your dreams was there, laying there, and if you draw that top card, and you're like, oh no, wait, let's put that back, and then take this card, my parents very strictly would not like that. They would say, law of the Medes and the Persians, put it back. And it's like this Old Testament like threat against our lives. But aren't you glad that God is not like that? That there are things that God says that he will do, but he has the choice whether to rescind that or not, to show us mercy. It's a wonderful truth, because we all need mercy. We appreciate the mercy that we've been given. We're often hurt by people, whether they're Christians or not. Because if you hadn't realized already, if you're a Christian, you still have your sin nature. You still have to work with that and try to, by God's grace, grow to be more Christ-like, but you always have that the rest of your life till you die. We make mistakes. People hurt each other. Will you show mercy to that person that has hurt you? Do you only give mercy if they repent and they say they're sorry? Because God gave mercy despite the fact that Jonah did not repent. Is there someone you are forced to rub shoulders with that just needs some biblical mercy, whether they deserve it or not? Are you holding on to some incident in the past that just fills you with anger and bitterness? Actually impacts how you act and respond to people today. Do they need God's mercy? You know what pleases God? It's funny how 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, if I were to give all that I had and not have love, it means nothing. Well, Micah says something kind of similar in Micah chapter 6, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression to appease God? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He hath showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Blessed be the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's pray.